for those of you who are visiting, I'll just explain that as we come to Genesis chapter 45, we have been in Genesis from the beginning. And we are now on sermon 73. I'm not into the numbers game, but it's amazing how the time goes in, isn't it? But Genesis, as you know, is a marvelous book because it begins, of course, with God's creation of the world. And it shows us how God's people come into being as a people. And so we see the church of the Old Testament emerging. Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 45 at the 16th verse. We're going to read to the end of this chapter and a couple of portions of chapter 46. Chapter 45 and verse 16. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, Say to your brothers, Do this, load your animals and depart, go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat of the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, See that you do not become troubled along the way. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt. Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughter and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. And then again in verse 26 of chapter 46, all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph, to point out before him the way to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and he presented himself to him and fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. thus far the Word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of His Holy Word. You know, one thing that I think is always a constant in our experience of life is that it's not always easy, is it, to reconcile the real events of our lives with an unshakable conviction that God is working out everything for good according to His plan. You know Romans 8:28, of course. And that is, I think, because of two things. And the first is that not all the real events of life look very good in themselves, obviously. Bad things happen. Our best laid plans don't work out. Things shake us. We shake ourselves. That's the first thing. Not everything looks good. Not everything is good. The other thing is that it takes a living faith to see past the setbacks and the nasty surprises in life and stay focused on the faithfulness of the Lord. So when we come to a great passage, a great verse like Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, are called according to His purpose, that sometimes can sound like a knockdown answer, and people have trotted it out as if it were no more than some kind of fairy dust to sprinkle over a sore and make it well instantly. But actually, of course, it's not a knockdown answer, but it is a tremendous challenge, and it is perhaps above all a mighty assurance from God that is addressed to faith, and to an exercised faith, and to a practiced trust in Christ as the Savior. It reminds us that indeed, even in the face of things which seem to say the opposite, things in God's purpose have that ultimate aim of being to our blessing. Now you know that in the saga of Joseph and his brothers, and Jacob and his people, we are at a point where Joseph has revealed himself for who he really is. You know that he and his brothers are reconciled, and he's about to send them off to bring all of God's people to Egypt. But let me ask you this question. If God had made a covenant with your fathers to give you Canaan for your very own, how would emigrating to Egypt strike you as a good thing? Even supposing good things happen, reconciliation of the brothers, discovery that the dead Joseph is in fact alive, seeing the plenty of Egypt provided so that your life may be preserved and you may be brought to a new home, all of these things are good, but God had promised you a land, and that land was not Egypt. So God's plans and God's promises cannot look so certain in circumstances like that. So I want us to think about it as we come to the passage, and think of it under this title, God's Plan and Your Prospects. And I want to note three things. First of all, God always has a plan. Always has a plan. And we'll see how that's unfolded in chapter 45, 16 through 26. Secondly, God always promises to be with His people. And you'll see that in chapter 46, verses 1 through 7. And then in the remainder of our passage, we have a pointer to the truth that God always calls us to covenant faithfulness. We are bound in a covenant to Him if we are believers at all. And our faithfulness is in the context of that covenant between God and His people, as a people, one by one, but also together as a people. God always has a plan. God always promises to be with His people. And thirdly, God always calls us to covenant faithfulness. So God always has a plan. Well, you notice that in this passage in the 45th chapter that Joseph, having accomplished in a fairly long and drawn out way, having accomplished reconciliation to his brothers who sold him into slavery, of course, 20 odd years before, he moves swiftly to secure reunion of the whole family in Egypt. And that involves us in another R word. Reconciliation, reunion, it involves redemption. Redemption from the famine in Canaan. I'm thinking of redemption with a small r here in the first instance. That famine still had 5 years to run. And if Joseph were to be believed, if they stayed in Canaan, they might not survive, would not survive. It was a word from God to them to come to Egypt, to be believed and to be followed, to be believed that they might live and not starve and not die. And you see how the story unfolds. Pharaoh officially invites the Israelites to come and settle in Egypt. It was a done deal, of course, by Joseph, who is the second man in the kingdom. And you see that unfolded in 16 through 20. And then Joseph makes provision for his brothers in 21 through 24. What they are to take, the carts that they are to take, and so on and so forth. And then in verse 25, we are brought to Jacob. They come to Canaan. And we see Jacob, first of all, he's just paralyzed by the news. I mean, he just doesn't know what to make of it. You mean Joseph's alive and he's the viceroy in Egypt, so to speak. After a tremendous initial shock, he decides to go to Egypt. Now, the thread that binds these three stages, if you like, Pharaoh's invitation, Joseph's provision, and Jacob's decision in response, the thread that binds them together is, of course, the outworking of God's purpose, God's plan for not just an individual called Jacob, an individual called Joseph, a bunch of other individuals connected with them by blood, but with them as the people of God. All the people of God, as far as that we're told about at any rate, in the whole world. So what you have here is something that is central to the destiny of the world and the purpose of God in the world. It isn't just a happy story about how some refugees find a home in a distant country. It is about the kingdom of God advancing in the world on the road to here and to wherever next the gospel may come in power and in glory. We are part of that same movement, you see, coming of course to its fruition in Christ and the cross and in the subsequent preaching of the gospel these last 2,000 years. Well, what are we to glean from that? What else are we to glean from it, I might say? Well, the first thing, as we look at what God's doing here, is to remember this. It's true that God had promised them Canaan. This had been promised, revealed to Abraham. But remember that their leaving Canaan and going to Egypt does not invalidate that promise. And in fact, in this movement to Egypt, God does fulfill part of the plan that he had revealed to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 16, well, verse 13 particularly, these words were given to Abraham. Know, God said, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Now, I don't know exactly what Abraham took from that, but one thing that is certain is that it means they weren't going to be in the promised land some of the time. It means that God had a plan that was going to reach out into the future before the promised land came to them. And indeed, the very meaning of the promised land is broader anyway than the land of Canaan, and leads us to the new heavens and the new earth for its complete fulfillment. So this was a promise of God, Genesis 15:13. And even though they're leaving the land of promise, they are also experiencing the fulfillment of this particular provision of God for his people. And really, this is the issue in verses 25 and 28 when Jacob has to make a decision about going down to Egypt. whether or not he knew it at the time in any kind of fullness, the fact is God was fulfilling prophecy. His will was being done in the unfolding of these providences. But even so, it had to be a stretch, at least at first, for Jacob to consent to leaving the land that he was promised. But this is what faith in exercise, the exercise of faith, faith that is being exercised, this is what it's about. Believing what might seem at first blush to be unbelievable, and then acting on it because God has made it plain that this is the way we are to go. Notice an interesting transition. In verses 25 and 26, notice that Jacob is addressed as by the name Jacob. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. They tell him the news, and Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But then notice that when you come down, well, in verse 27, Jacob's spirit revived, and then in verse 28, he's no longer called Jacob, he's called Israel. Then Israel said, "It is enough, Joseph my son is alive, I will go and see him before I die." Now why do you think there is a transition between Jacob and Israel? Same man. Do you think it's just literary flourish? The writer was getting bored with calling him Jacob and thought, hey, he's got another name, let's use that. That'll add a little bit of variety, keep the reader interested, or something like that. Well, of course, the answer is no. Jacob means supplanter. And until Jacob made that decision to go with the word of God and go to Egypt, he was still harking back to his old habits. He was not in possession of a clear view of the mandate he had from God to be a faithful servant of his. Doesn't mean he wasn't a believer. Of course he was a believer. But he was a believer under a cloud. Cloud of his own making. In part a cloud simply of the circumstances involving the loss of Joseph and so on. But he's called by his old name until the cloud lifts, his spirit revives, which means he is spiritually revived. It means he is a believer who was depressed, and now he's a believer who's spiritually alive again in a new way. He now knows this is where God wants him to go. He sees the work of God. He sees what the response of faith involves. And so the writer, Moses, writes, using his name Israel, Jacob the supplanter is truly Israel, prince with God. God prevails. Jacob understands in a way that he had not understood for many years that what had been happening was very definitely the plan and purpose of God. Joseph, who was lost, was now found. Although Joseph, of course, was not lost himself. He knew where he was. And Jacob's eyes are opened. And even at his advanced age, 130 I think he is at this time, he is a new man. And he sees everything with a brightness that has been missing in his life for some considerable time. God fulfilled part of the plan revealed to Abraham. God also fulfilled something else. He fulfilled his plan for Jacob's family as revealed in Joseph's dreams of long ago. And these include, of course, the specific prophecies embedded in Joseph's dreams when he was a teenager involving the sheaves and the stars. You remember, all these sheaves were going to bow down to the sheaf that was represented by Joseph. The stars also. And this, by the way, it paves the way for Jacob later to prophesy in Genesis in 49 and verses 5 and following regarding Simeon and Levi, who had been responsible for Joseph's original woes. Here's the prophecy in 49:5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Things that had happened before in which Simeon and Levi had been involved were coming to what went around with them was coming around again. And this involves the fruition of the original dreams involving the family bowing down to Joseph. Martin Luther makes an interesting comment on this. He makes the observation that while Joseph forgives his brothers, Jacob curses them. Of course, Jacob is, in Genesis 49, prophesying in the Spirit of God with respect to a distant future, an unfolding future for the tribes of Israel. Point is that God is at work among them, and God is fulfilling everything that he had revealed to them in the past through Joseph. The third thing is that, and this is for us as much as for anyone of them, it is that God is continuously fulfilling his plan, his secret and revealed will for his people. You notice how Pharaoh comes into this. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is integrated into God's larger purpose for his people, these 70 people that come down or are already there in Egypt together. And he promises Jacob's family a place to live, transport for goods, restitution of losses, provisions. And that's all there in chapter 45. And what does it say about the way in which God works in his world? It says exactly the same as Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all your needs. And God here is, of course, looking to a long future beyond the immediate sojourn in Egypt. Out of Egypt I will call my son, the prophecy of Hosea chapter 11 verse 1. It's also quoted in Matthew 2 verse 15. Out of Egypt I will call my son. He calls Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus hundreds of years later. And then many, many more hundreds of years later, Jesus is called out of Egypt after the flight of his parents in connection with the slaughter of the so-called innocents, the massacre of Herod after the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. What you see is God's purpose and plan stretching across 3,500 years of history and fulfillment. And so when we put it all together, when we look at what God is doing with Jacob and his family, with Joseph, with the reunion, with the resettlement in Egypt, we have to look at it not just as a Sunday school story, as it were, to encourage us in the sort of general way that God was active in the past and he can be active now, but rather to take this as part of a great unfolding of redemptive history that's being applied constantly. God is no less active in his plans for your life as he was in his plans for Joseph and his plans for Jacob. And we are the fruit, you see, of Jacob and of Joseph and of the people of God down these centuries. God always has a plan. Second thing to note here is that God promises to be with his people throughout. You see that in chapter 46. Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. You know, it was an undertaking, wasn't it, for him to actually set out on that journey? And God's plan notwithstanding, it's sometimes a fearful thing for us to take that step in faith. It was a fearful thing for Jacob to contemplate emigrating to a place like Egypt. Abraham hadn't done very well when he went down there, did he? And Jacob was aware of these things. He was old, of course, at this time. He's 130. Egypt was a heathen place. Abraham, as I mentioned in Genesis 12, it's recorded, had backslidden in Egypt rather badly. God had said that there would be, in Genesis 15, that they would have trouble there. There would be 400 years of affliction in Egypt. Now, we don't know if all of these things went through his mind. We don't know at all. That's a bit speculative. But we can well imagine thinking these things ourselves, can't we? And we don't even need to put ourselves in Jacob's shoes. We can think of decisions that we've had to make that, and actions we've had to take because we knew plainly this was the will and purpose of God, but it was going to involve us in some practical difficulties. We know that. So we need more than the knowledge that God has a plan, don't we, practically speaking? And that's why it's no accident that when he comes to Beersheba, and he comes to that point, that piece of real estate where he's leaving the promised land, he comes to the edge of it, as it were. What does he do? He offers sacrifice to God. He worships God. So first of all, he had, of course, to recognize that this was God's will to leave Canaan, and he acted on that. So Israel took his journey with all that he had. He burned his boats. He turned his back. He set out on the road. He fixed his eye on the goal. And that was counterintuitive. Going to Egypt was all wrong from an intuitive point of view, except that it was actually what God wanted. And it's at that point, you see, that he stops to worship God. He offered sacrifices. And notice the covenantal emphasis. Again, this isn't just sort of typical Mosaic Old Testament literary flair. The God of his father Isaac. God is not only his God, God is the God of his father. Abraham might have been mentioned too. But the point is made just by these words alone. Clearly he was seeking for God's will to be confirmed, a will that involved the promises that had been given in the line of the generations of his own people. And it's worship that is the arena in which he lays himself out before God and he gives himself into the hand of God to be guided by him into the future where this journey is to take him. And my friends, there's a word of instant application there, isn't there? Surely about our own involvement in the worship of God. And I mean public worship, the Sabbath worship with God's people. This is where we primarily should be seeking God's will, God's confirmation, God's affirmation. You know, we're far too inclined to individualize such things and see private prayer as the first place to expect guidance. It is a place to expect guidance. Of course it is. But what an emphasis there is on the scripture, on the covenantal aspect of the experience of the believer. As a people, we come before him. And it's one aspect of the role of public worship and of the preaching of the word, of the public prayer, of the public praise of God. One aspect of that is that we are seeking the Lord to guide us, to strengthen us, to send us forth to walk in his way. Well, you notice in verses 3 and 4, verse 2, God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here I am. And then in verses 3 and 4, you notice he's granted the guidance of God. His fears were allayed. God promises to be with him and make him a great nation there in Egypt. I will go down with you to Egypt and I will surely bring you up again. See, there's the other side of it. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. That is to say, that's simply a way of saying he will close your eyes when you die in Egypt. You will die there and Joseph your son will close your eyes. There's the rest of your life, Jacob. And I'm going to be with you every minute of the way, right to the closing of your eyes. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Maybe you shiver at it and think, whoa, do I have to go through this? Yes, you do. Someone will close your eyes. We don't die with our eyes closed. Did you know that? Somebody has to close our eyes. And it's God's grace for the old man. And that grace is promised to him all the way to heaven, not just to Egypt, not just to his deathbed, but in effect all the way to heaven. That's a promise for everyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a promise to be grasped every day. And then notice in verses 5 through 7 that he gets about the path, following the path of obedience. Then, after he's worshipped the Lord, after he has sought his mind and will and received his blessing and his confirmation, he arose from Beersheba. He arose. He got up and he went forward. And he was carried, and all of them in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And verse 7, he and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. There were only 70 of his descendants, 66 with him at that point. And they followed the path to its end. And there's no dissent. And there's no debate at this point. We're all strangers and pilgrims in this world, but absolutely secure in the hand of God. And he knows it. And my friends, surely that is a beautiful picture for us of what our calling is in Christ. We're passing through. Our home is here, meantime. But our Savior is, as it were, our home forever. He is our traveling home as we travel home to Emmanuel's land. God is always with his people. And finally, the rest of the chapter, much of which is a list of the names, historical record of the names of Jacob's family, a roll call of the Old Testament church. This encourages us, calls us to covenant faithfulness ourselves. The passage deals with two basic things. The first is, of course, as I mentioned, the roll call of the Old Testament church of the time. 70 souls in all. Here's church membership in the Bible, if anyone doubts such a thing is biblical. God names them one by one. That's the directory. We have a directory, a new directory planned, and you know that you've been asked to go out there and look along the long table and make sure that all your details are right. So that the next time someone of the brethren phones you, they don't get a wrong number. Now that's very prosaic. But my friends, it's covenantal. You are members one of another. We need to know where we live. We need to know who we are. We need to know who loves the Lord. We need to know, too, who to pray for that doesn't. The Lord knows those who are His. That's the message of this genealogy that we didn't read with all the names. That's the first thing in the passage. The other thing is the record, of course, of the reunion in verses 28 through 30. They come to the land of Goshen, and Joseph greets his father, fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." Well, God's going to give him a few more years, a good many years actually. Here they come to the home that they're going to be in for 400 years. And where they are going to develop to a new level altogether as a people of God. And then be ready for the Exodus. And in effect, the great revival which would bring them eventually to Canaan. Now these two things, the roll call of the church and the record of the reunion in Goshen, is a double confirmation of God's faithfulness to His promises. His covenant with Abraham, His promises to Isaac, His promises to Jacob, His promises to believers. It's a double confirmation of the inviolable integrity of God's gracious covenant. It will never be thwarted and overthrown. Not one of His promises will ever fall to the ground. And we know that this is full of grace. Think about how the brothers backslid so very seriously, but God turned them again to Himself. Says, I am faithful. The Lord is faithful when you were not. And the people of God seemed as though they were deserted by God in the midst of famine. But God delivers them and secures their welfare and their future and their destiny. Because He is faithful. And not one of His promises falls to the ground. And the promise of the covenant God was reaffirmed in God's presence with them as they followed Him in His call to faithfulness. And it says, He is faithful, and not one of His promises will fall to the ground. And it is, my friends, in the fullness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that all these themes which emerge in God's dealings with His ancient people, with Jacob and his family, with His tiny little church, 70 souls, something close to the average congregation of Christians in the United States, somewhere between 70 and 80, I believe. And that was the whole, and there are 400,000 churches in America, I think, or something like that, some immense number. I don't know if it's that many, but it's six figures. But the whole church is this little fellowship. And what is it calling us to? It's calling us to Christ. It's calling us to faith. It's calling us to faithfulness. It's calling us to the fulfillment that is certain of all His promises. It's calling us to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ that He gave to the church. So long ago, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We're several thousand years on, and is the work of God in a better state in the world than it was then? It sure is, because God has done a mighty work over these 3,000 years. And if the world lasted another 3,000 years, why will it not be mightier yet? And grace more powerfully poured out in millions of lives. May the Lord encourage us and strengthen us. May indeed call us from darkness, if we are in darkness tonight, into the marvelous light, which is all His promises, yes and amen, in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God, how thankful we are that You are faithful. How thankful we are that we have seen in the history of Joseph and of Jacob before him the way in which You have patiently and graciously dealt with Your people. How You are the one who works from eternity into time. And You have Your purposes and Your timetable. And Your will be done. In the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And may Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, be glorified, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the Savior of sinners, the light of the world. We ask it in His name. Amen.